And Sue, wonderful, singing songs of praise. Don't forget, there's some Israel My Glory out there if you haven't gotten them. I'd highly recommend grabbing one. They're really good. Sometimes they have time frames of when things are going to be happening according to the Bible, and very, very good reading material. And our young people are going downstairs to learn about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the helpers and for the teachers down there. We sure appreciate the people signing up, and the slip is on the podium there if anyone wants to join in. I know some people signed in today because it was blank this morning, and there's letters all over on it, you know, so that's really good. We sure appreciate the help. Philippians chapter 4, 4 through 13, if you want to follow along. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, and whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Amen. Paul's a tremendous writer. Love that man. Tremendous writer.
We'll be standing in a long line to meet him one day, I'm sure. And he'll just say, what are you in this line for? Go see your Savior. That's where I got it all. I somebody came up to me years ago and said, oh, I really like your sermons, Pastor. And I said, well, I get them all from a book. And the look on their face was priceless. And finally, I held this book up and they were okay again. Well, and speaking of books, when you look at the notes I've dished out today, I don't want you to be frightened. It's my policy to give you sustenance that you can use all week. I'm getting better at not preaching everything on the page. It gets inside me, folks, and it's just like, well, you've heard about ants in your pants. I get something inside me deeper than my pants that just wants to get out of me. But I'm wanting to feed my flock, and most of you all I only see once a week or less. So I'm trying to give out more that can feed your soul. You're going to have to do some of your own inductive research. But I gave you scripture references galore to go with statements that are made. Now, one of my favorite opportunities to preach, I don't exactly know why, but the first sermon of the year always just means a little extra to me. It's important every time I stand in this pulpit, but maybe it's I'm such a reflective guy, but when I think of the new year, I think of all the things that I want to have closure with for the year before me. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Hither by thy help, I've come. And I want to make sure I'm in a thankful mode to God for all that he has done for me, with me. And at the same time, we'll make sure I've learned maybe some things I needed to learn from that experience of last year. And then facing the new year. Now, with the Jews, you know, they had a different New Year's date. But New Year's was a big celebration. It was a big time to honor the Lord. And I like to think of how we need to muster up our spiritual strength, our faith, our love, and go into the future in a hopeful manner and a faithful manner. People make fun sometimes of New Year's resolutions, but I think they're a good thing as long as you mean it. To be resolved, to say there's things that I want to do differently this year, better this year, or appropriate for what's ahead. We need to understand the times we live in and address them. Instead of reacting to life, we need to respond to it as God would lead us. So all of that makes, to me, first sermon of the year very important. And as a lot of you know, I didn't really play hooky. I just wasn't here. I went into seclusion. And as much as it was restful, I studied a lot. I spent time with my Lord and my wife. And one of the things that I came out of last week with is the subject of contentment. We're in a situation where we're very likely to lose things. We should prepare for it. We're going to lose stuff. Whether it be monetary and material, or whether it be opportunities and privileges that we enjoy. But this nation is paying a price. And it's not because we didn't get enough laws made. It's because our nation is godless. It's going that way. And God has shown us a timeline that's a very big one, but we know where this world's headed anyways. And sometimes we can see it more clearly than ever. When God says that He's going to destroy nations that forget Him. Because it isn't just our country. This entire world is in turmoil. So we know that there's going to be the loss of things. So this is never a better opportunity than to start taking inventory. Because happiness and contentment is not having what you want. It's wanting what you have. I want us to think about what we already have. To do that, probably need to throw a few cautions out there. The Scriptures warn us about the dangers of inappropriate desire for wealth. Now, I'm very aware of the fact, and even though the reference isn't in these notes, but in 1 Timothy 6, I think it's verse 18, somewhere around there, 18 or 19, it says that God gives to us freely all things to enjoy. I'm not an anti-materialist. There's lots of stuff God's given us to enjoy, but everything with an open hand. God can take it. God can place it back. God can take it and give it to somebody else, and I'm okay with that. So God does give us things. And if you have stuff, more power to you. The important part is that our things don't own us, right? That we're considered, these are considered as temporary gifts, things that are loaned to us, things that we should exercise stewardship with. When I get something, I say, Lord, what did you want me to do with this? And sometimes His answer may be different than what my first impulse was to just use it for something I wanted. So the problem in this life is some people get an inappropriate desire for wealth, and there's some really strong warnings about how that can destroy a person. I won't spend the time giving you all the illustrations about people that have won the lottery and how many people it's been the destruction of their life to get all that wealth all at once that they didn't work for, that they didn't really prayerfully think about. They just impulsively, you know, bought those tickets. And have you ever watched people buy lottery tickets? I saw a man, I was traveling on a trip, and sometimes when you try to buy something at a Quick Trip, you feel like you're in a casino because people are wanting to gamble, and you're in line wanting to pay for your gas, and they're doing this. Well, this one place had a machine off to the side. It didn't have a slot thing, but it was a machine for buying the lottery off to the side. I was grateful for that. But that poor man, he's looking at it, and he's studying. He gets the cards, and he's peeled over. And it's like the man's life depended on what was in those cards, and my heart went out to him. Because I'm afraid he was just way too desperate. He may have had some legitimate needs, and maybe this was his last effort. But I thought to myself, you know, I have something better than lotteries. Amen. And most of us don't think we have a problem with wanting to be rich, really. And yet, we're constantly, every now and then at least, coming up with that what-if game. What would I do if I had $1 million? And that, you know, that's a little pastime we have. One pastor told me, don't ask me what I do with $1 million. I need $2 million. The first million just to pay off my debts. It's the second million I might get to do something. But you know, we say, what if? What if I had that much money? And I'm not saying that's evil to play that game in your mind, but it could be dangerous. You see, we would say to ourselves, well, I don't want to be really rich. I'm not trying to be like them. What we really are saying is that I'd like to have enough wealth so I just don't have to worry about anything. I want to be comfortable and secure. And you know, I like to warn people that God, who is called the Comforter, He has a world difference between comfort and comfortable. He loves to comfort us, but He does not love to make us comfortable. Because that makes us lethargic, indifferent, apathetic, lazy, a lot of things. He uses need to motivate us, to manipulate or move us into situations where we serve and are finding more meaningful things to do. So He uses need. But we have this natural instinct to want to not need. You know, I want to trust the Lord, and I also want X amount of dollars in the bank, and this secure, and that secure, and this good, and this good, and then I'll be happy. Oh yeah, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yep, that's right. Got to say that too. So, we don't think we want to be filthy rich, we just want to be kind of rich. But the problem is, and you may even say, I wish I had money to give to others. I've done that. Boy, I wish I had enough money to give to them. Pretty soon I'm turning myself into Santa Claus. Ho, ho, ho. And you know what? I might be interfering with the plan of God, what He's doing in people's lives, if I just gave, and just went around supplying everybody's need. And guess what? After you've done that a few times, it's like the old saying in the Yellowstone Park, don't feed the bears. You know what happens when you stop feeding the bear? Yeah, they start swinging and slashing. Well, once you have started giving to people like that and they figure, hey, he's got it, next time they need something, do they pray? No, they call you. They start looking to you. So there's a possibility. I think it takes a lot of spirituality to be a wealthy person and a true servant of God in this world. And that's probably why I'm not wealthy, is God didn't give me the gifts to handle it. But some people have been given that gift. They've been given the ability to have money, to make it, to handle it well, to be generous, to give to ministries, and they you have to really walk close to God, because when I need to know if something's right or wrong, often God just says, I'm not going to make you able to do it. But when a person has lots of money, they can do just about anything they think of. So it takes, I think, an extra level of spirituality to discern the mind and heart of God and to watch His leading and to see open doors from Him that don't have to do with how much money you have, because you already have it. So my compliments to those gifted people that God has used in the realms of wealth and finance and material things, and that when they are good stewards and do it discreetly and humbly and joyfully, that's a great thing. I respect that. But we can have the best motives and still there's a snag, there's a snare to this desire to have wealth when it gets inappropriate. I mean, God says deliberately in Deuteronomy 8 that He's the one that gives us power to get wealth. We all have to have some. It's like tools, it's like clothing, it's like food. You got to have it, you just need to know how to use it and not abuse it. But the snag, the snare of wanting to be wealthy is that deep down, we're trying to cancel the effects of living in a sinful world. I want you to think about this. We are in a sinful world. When Adam moved his family to the realms of sin, he brought us into a world, far from being the Garden of Eden, a world of suffering and tears. Michael Card had a song one time, and the thought gripped me, is that tears are older than the rain. And I thought about that. He's right. Rain didn't come along till after Noah's time or during Noah's time. But tears started in the garden. When man fell, that's when tears started to be shed. Tears and pain and suffering. And when I say suffering, not just physical suffering, but the suffering of disappointment and failures, yours and others. The suffering of need and want. These are all the effects of living in a sin-cursed earth. And so some of the real effects of what Adam did, it isn't just a ticket to hell. because we're born sinners. We're sinners by nature as well as by choice. And we know that the end result of that is death, eternal death. But we're living death right now in this world. And so one of the great problems is that we have unfulfilled desire and insecurity. 1 John 2:16 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And if you think about that, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes is unfulfilled desire. And the pride of life is that worrying about me, that am I safe? Am I okay? What do others think of me? What's my status? What's my image? Identity crisis. That's the pride of life. And people are groping in the dark, struggling with this awful, empty feeling inside of them. And it isn't until grace comes along to reveal to us that in our hearts is a Christ-shaped hole. Only He can fill it. People are stuffing this other junk in there. And even Christians can get sidetracked. And we start doing what everybody else is doing and dreaming the dream. But it isn't the dream that the Lord gave us. It's the dream that the world gives us. So, when we think about wealth, we need to be very careful. And like an old hymn says, my soul be on thy guard. Why do we want wealth? How much do we want? Proverbs 30 talks, gives an example of a very good prayer. Give me that which is sufficient for me. If I have too much, I'll say, who is the Lord? And if I have too little, I might be tempted to steal and take the name of my God in vain. What a balanced prayer that is. Yes, to have enough, but who says what is enough? And if you get advertisements in the mail or on the emails or watch commercials on TV or listen to them on radio, it's never enough. Even Rockefeller, I think this is amazing. Somebody interviewed him and said, how much wealth would you like to have? At that time, considered the wealthiest man in the world, or in the nation at least. And how much wealth would you like to have? And he said, just a little bit more. I think I know what he meant. I think he's really saying something to us. Is that no matter how much you have, if you think having my amount of money would satisfy you, it won't. We all want a little more. And there's a problem with that. Because what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? And unfortunately, that's what people have done. They have lost their souls in this awful pursuit of wealth and material things. And it may not be because they want to do bad stuff. It's just because they want to be secure. How much is enough? Well, here's the good news. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of sin. And when I say curse of sin, it's all this what I've been talking about. Not just the penalty of it, but the power of it too. And Christ has come to deliver us from the effects of a sin-cursed world. So, this means more than just that we have eternal life with God after we die. It means we have eternal life with God now, while we live in this world. I can't remember which church it is, forgive me, but it's in Revelation 2 or 3. And the Lord says, I know thy poverty. I think it's Smyrna, but I might be wrong. See, all the stuff keeps rolling through my head, and I didn't even get it on the paper. But He says, I know thy poverty, and then in parentheses it says, but thou art rich. And one thing I'm sure of, the Laodicean church, the last one, the seventh one, He says, you think you're wealthy, you think you're dressed well, but you're poor, blind, miserable, and naked, and you just don't know it. Jesus came to deliver us from the power of a sin-cursed world that is constantly pulling and nagging in us to satisfy this insecurity. It's so natural to feel insecure. It's so natural to want to build ourselves up and have this base from which we can feel that nothing can get us. I'll be honest with you, in the face of health care costs, I don't know that there's enough insurance or money in the world to make you feel secure. Besides that, you can have all that insurance and still die. But we make ourselves slaves to these dreams and these needs. And not that these needs aren't important, but they become too important. We have to look at them with God's perspective. So, we are not to live in the grip of fear and insecurity. That's a calling. Christ has delivered us from fear. When He rose from the dead, I think every time He spoke to the disciples after He rose from the dead, He always started with the statement, "Don't be afraid. Fear not." It was mighty important. And I think it wasn't just important because they might have been scared of Him who had been dead and now alive. But for everything else that's going to happen to them because of their faith in Christ, fear not. Don't let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid, is His message. I want you to think about the fact that Jesus Christ is so satisfied. Now, I will ask you to turn to Isaiah 53. This one I'd like you to turn there and see it yourself. Isaiah 53, I usually tell you Romans 8 is my favorite chapter. Well, I have so many favorites, but for Old Testament, I think Isaiah 53 is my really, really favorite. There's something about this passage that speaks to me over and over and over. And you might be familiar with some of this. Verse 10, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." I don't know if you recognize it or not, but the death and resurrection of Christ is being proclaimed to us in that passage. He shall see His seed. You know, if you've already been killed, how are you going to see anything? But the results of what He did by His death, He shall see. Verse 11 now, and this is the real clincher for this morning. "He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." But I want you to focus on that point. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. This is why Hebrews 12, 2 can say that it was the joy that was set before Him that caused Him to go to the cross, even though He despised the shame. It was joy. This is why when Peter pulled out a sword and started swinging at soldiers, Jesus said, "Put that sword away. You live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. And besides, Peter, how shall the Scriptures be fulfilled?" This is what made Jesus, just a little while before He's going to be brutally beaten and tortured and killed, made Him think of nothing but loving thoughts. In John 13, it says He loved them unto the end. He knew where He came from and He knew where He was going. And so He took a towel and wrapped it around His waist and started washing the disciples' feet. He was thinking about what would be good for them. And He made an example about serving and giving to one another. If you knew you were going to be brutally beaten and murdered tomorrow, would you be able to think like that? But Jesus knew from His Father that all He was about to go through would be satisfying. If the Son of God can be satisfied with the cross and the following resurrection and the great inheritance that follows that and the kingdom that has no end, I submit to you, we should be satisfied with Him. We should be satisfied with whatever cross He gives us to bear. We should just plain old be satisfied. Satisfied with the Lord. And you know, it hurts when you put it that way. And I guess that's my job, is to put things differently. In case we haven't thought about it, when we're dissatisfied, we are dissatisfied with God. When we're angry and bitter and disgusted and all these things, you can name all kinds of names and situations, and you can name politicians, and you can name events, and you can name a boss or employees. You can name wife, husband, kids, parents. The fact is, all of our anger really ultimately is a reflection of what we think of God. Because whatever anybody else does to me, I have a resort, an escape to go to Him. And in the greater plan, when I look into His face, the throne of grace says it's all in the plan to make you more like Jesus You remember what we sang this morning? Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. That has something to do with satisfaction and contentment, folks. So, Philippians chapter 4 gives us a few things to consider. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Yes, again. He said it back in chapter 3, too, to rejoice in the Lord. I think he means it. I think it must be important. Keeps coming up. It is in Nehemiah, I believe, chapter 8, where it says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." I remember a pastor telling me about a calling in which he went out west to a church, and it was a church that was hurting, a hurt church. It was a discouraged church and could very easily be a discouraging church. And all he said to me was, when you went there to be their pastor, you had to bring your joy with you. Now, when he says bring your joy with you, what he's really saying is the joy of the Lord, which is your strength, that you take with you. Your natural happy disposition can get worn out by people, I promise you. Your natural bright outlook, your optimism, you can join the Optimist Club and do all that stuff, but this world will take you down. It's the way it is. You've got to tap into eternal joy, because joy is not a feeling. It's a position you hold with the Lord as a member of His forever family. Therefore, you always have joy. You and I just don't always use it. We don't apply it, appropriate it. We don't stay entrenched in it. So joy in the Lord. It's a matter of having eternal pleasures that satisfy you, even though the bottom drops out with your temporal pleasures. Again, pleasure's fine, but we can't depend on it. Uncertain riches and uncertain health and uncertain friendships, uncertain everything in this world. But you can always be certain of this, that Jesus loves you. And a few more things that go with that. In chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit." Now, I didn't mean to bring up circumcision here, but since it was mentioned, he's not referring to the physical circumcision. As a matter of fact, he's talking about the people who are trying to take people back to the law and circumcision and all that stuff. He calls them butchers. Because they're trying to go back to something that's just a physical symbol for Israel, for the people of Israel that had that old covenant. We have another kind of a circumcision. Romans 2 talks about it. It's made without hands. It's a circumcision of the heart and not the foreskin. And so we are the true circumcision. We are the spiritual circumcision. But get this in verse 3 of chapter 3. "We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And I think that's important, because rejoice and have confidence are like used as parallel or synonyms. See, if I have confidence in something or somebody, that means I have joy in them. I rejoice in them. I've used the illustration before of being a little boy out in the playground, and I round the corner of a building and I'm out of sight where the monitor can't see me, and all of a sudden the bullies come along and they corner me and they're going to whip the tar out of me. But just then, my big brother walks around the corner. I had a big brother, 12 years older than me. And this didn't really happen, but if it had, he would have. But imagine a little boy about to get beat up by the bullies, and his big brother comes around the corner. All of a sudden, I have a lot of joy in that brother. I'm very happy to see him, because I have confidence that he's able to rout these ruffians and that he cares about me and he actually is willing to do it. That's what I see about all the works of the flesh and all of the ceremony and ritual that is created today, the pomp and the circumstances of religion. I don't get my joy out of that. Insofar as we do any rituals around here, folks, and we're going to have one today, the Lord's table, and it's ordained that we do this, but it only brings me joy because it points me to the one who actually is my confidence. So, rejoice in the Lord. Have confidence in the Lord. Make Him the source of your optimism. And then verse 5, sometimes this goes misunderstood. Because, in the King James it says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men." the Lord is at hand. And I've heard a lot of nice admonitions where people talk about be moderate in eating and exercise and a balanced life. And, you know, they go into a nice thing. But that's not what moderation's talking about here. It's a specific kind of moderation. It's the moderation of your spirit. It's about managing your temperament in a godly way because you know you're in the presence of the Lord and you know the Lord's coming one day to reckon accounts. And what's important to the Lord is what kind of a heart we have. A cheerful heart, a patient heart, a loving heart, a gracious heart. So this word moderation has to do with gentleness, patience, forbearance, a fair, sweet reasonableness. Now, I'd have a much longer Bible if I were translating, because I'd have to put all that in there. But understand, it's a moderate spirit. And some translations put in gentleness or patience as the idea. But the King James translators, they had the right thing in mind. It's just the way they talked 400 years ago is a little different than we would think today. So to be moderate, I mean, what do you call a guy who runs a meeting, you know, maybe political or judicial? He's a moderator. It means he keeps everything under control. Nobody gets out of hand. People speak in order. That's his job. We're supposed to be moderators over our emotions and our feelings and our fluxes of ideas and how we communicate. We're supposed to have the Spirit of Christ controlling all of that because the Lord is at hand. Well, I'm going to move on to the next one, verses 6 and 7. Now, this should be familiar because all you had to do is hang out with the kids at Vacation Bible School. And this was our big concern, is Philippians 4, 6 through 9. Again, be careful for nothing. That word careful there is not used as we normally use it today, about cautious. But don't be full of care. Or more easily, we say, don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious. Don't be fretful. Rather, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Okay, so when I am tempted to worry, when I am tempted to feel the gnawing desire, and it's about to bring dissatisfaction, I am to shift gears and say, no, this is wrong. I'm going to convert that energy. I'm going to go to the throne room of grace. It's open 24/7. And I'm going to start making requests to God. And I'm going to make sure I say, thank you, Lord, and count my blessings, because I'm not going to come to Him grumpy. I'm not going to talk to Him like I might talk to my wife some days when I'm upset. I'm going to talk to Him respectfully because He's the King. I'm walking into His presence and I better have a smile on my heart, even if it's trembling a little bit because of sorrows. I got to thank Him because of who He is, not just what He does, but who He is. And then it says peace, the peace of God. Now, when it says passes all understanding, this doesn't mean that you have to be really ignorant. It doesn't mean that you don't need knowledge. Obviously, we're here teaching knowledge from the Scriptures. It's just that whatever peace you get from knowledge, which is substantial, this peace transcends it. You know how that works? There's a lot of things that come up in my life, or in my case as a pastor, other people's life, and I can go to the Scriptures, and I can find instruction, I can find out that God understands this, and I have something to do, and things to not do, and from that knowledge, I get peace. Whew, I know what I'm doing. After being in the ministry close to 35 years, some things don't freak me out like they used to when I was a young pastor. And I was a really young pastor. So there is peace you get from understanding. But there's another kind of peace where you do not know what's happening. You do not know what's going on. You don't know how to identify it. You don't even know how to describe it to the Lord. In Romans 8, verse 26 and 27, and you all know 28, but 26 and 27 talk about things that happen, and because of the infirmity of our flesh, we don't even know how to ask for them as we should. So the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with moanings and groanings which cannot be heard. Now, I have the ability to tell you from experience, there's times I've been able to do nothing but sob before the Lord. Just sob. Just sigh. Just breathe heavy. I don't even have words. But like good old John Bunyan said many, many years ago, it's better that your heart be without words than your words be without heart. God understands the language of crying and of sighs. I could elaborate on that, but I'm going to restrain myself this morning. But God makes a book and writes down the people who sigh and groan and grieve. You're brokenhearted because of a child. You're brokenhearted because your ability to support your family is gone. You're brokenhearted because a relationship was so precious to you is violated. You're brokenhearted because you've taken a look at your nation seriously and you realize you can't save it no matter how you vote. And there's things that are out of your power. They're over your head. And that transcends any knowledge God might give you. And without knowing what to say, without knowing how to elaborate on it, you can give that care to the Lord. Cast it upon Him because He cares for you. And He will give you peace that you also can't explain. You know, David was praying for a baby that was going to die. David had committed sin. David confessed his sin. God forgave him his sin. But the baby's going to die. And David always was a man who held out saying, well, God has the right to do that, but maybe He'll show a little more grace. So David prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and fasted and grieved before God about that baby's life. It's not that baby's fault, Lord. Spare that child. And he did that faithfully, and the baby died. And the minute he died, he washed his face, changed his clothes, and ordered dinner. And people said, what's wrong with you, David? The baby was alive and you're grieving and fasting. Now the baby's dead and now you're eating and doing okay. We don't get it. Now he did have an answer. He says about the child, he shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. In other words, not said. I asked God. God said no. God has the right to say no. The baby's okay. The baby's with God. I move forward. I actually heard of a person once who was sent for mental examination because they had been grieving terribly over the death of their husband. And then suddenly God gave them peace. Such peace. They were so relieved, so at ease, so able to be joyful that some people thought they maybe cracked up. One minute crying, the next minute, ha ha, you know, and they thought they're crazy. They've lost it. They've snapped. Now, it may not always be that dramatic, folks. But I think it's a very important statement here that the peace of God which passes all understanding is a peace he's talking about that transcends normal peace that you get from understanding. That's what faith is about. That it belongs to God, that He will work all things together for good to them that love Him, to them who are called according to His purpose. But I must go on because we have verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, I'm going to summarize here. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report. If there be any virtue and any praise, think on these things. Okay, if you notice in verse 6 that the peace of God came from your prayers, faithfully converting the anxiety into prayer language. And here we have good thoughts preceding verse 9, obedience. The things that you have both learned, received, and heard and seen in me do, how are you going to get the strength to do that? I mean, I stand up here every week and tell you to do stuff or not do stuff. But how do you get the want to? You may understand the how to, but how do you get the want to? Well, it's by immersing your heart in that which is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report. And when you think about the virtues of the Lord and the praise of the Lord, you condition your heart that you now can find the strength to do what you need to do. Because quite frankly, we aren't happy enough to be as obedient as we should be. And that's because we aren't content enough. And I say this to my own shame, folks, because I've struggled with these kinds of battles in my mind of and depressing things. You cannot raise 6 kids in a sin-cursed earth and not have sorrows. You cannot pastor and work sometimes 2 other jobs and have a family homeschooling and not have sorrows and disappointments and frustrations. I've had them. But I like you, have to do the same thing. Bury my mind, bury my heart, immerse myself in the beautiful, wonderful, true, and glorious things of God. And I'll just tell you this off to the side, folks, but it doesn't leave much time for television. And I'm all for hobbies and recreation, but it's a recreation-crazy society. And why is it? It's because people are trying to escape what they can't stand in this world, so they find sports and humor and entertainment to try to drown out that terrible, dull roar in their life. It's eating them up. So a wholesome thought life, which blossoms into obedience. Verses 10 and 11. I rejoice in the Lord. Whoops. I said verses 10 and 11. I meant 11 and 12. I guess I don't start the new year with a perfect typing job. Verses 11 and 12. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, two key phrases in verses 11 and 12 is I have learned, and verse 12, I am instructed. Because this isn't just saying I went to a special seminar, or I'm college educated, or I went to a great Bible study, or I read a good book, or I just heard a good sermon. Paul is saying, in my life, as I experienced life, my teacher was God, and the world was the classroom, and God caused me to learn. And it speaks of process, experience, trials and errors that are also sanctified by the instruction of the Scriptures. And however God does this, folks, because Paul prays in Ephesians 1 and 3 for the spiritual growth of the believers there. And he talks about being strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. And again, it transcends just academic knowledge. But there's one day something rings in your heart as loud as the Liberty Bell. Nobody heard the noise, but you felt the vibration. I refer to God having an invisible highlighter. I'm reading Scripture, all of a sudden it's like He put yellow over it and says, that's about you, that's about this that you're going through. Some people talk about an echo, it seems. It just seems like, wow, that really hit home. It, you know, Scripture often is like a branding iron that's cold. How do you brand a steer with a cold iron? Makes no impression. So you heat it up. And that nice, hot, glowing iron makes the impression. So God has truth all over the place here, and it's like cold steel. Yeah, that's great. That's good. Blah, men. Blah, men. So God heats things up. And all of a sudden, the Scriptures glow. Because you're going through pain and experience, and God's making that truth burn into you and be a lasting impression on you. And you say something other than, hopefully you'll say, thank you, Lord. I needed that. So getting our lessons about life from the Lord. Moving on to verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Great memory verse. Great song. We have a song we can sing to that. It's a great thing to put on a plaque. It stands by itself so beautifully. But you know what? It wasn't written by itself, was it? There's not a separate book of the Bible that's only containing this verse. It's integrated with verses 11 and 12 and everything else in this chapter. So guess what? I got to think about this. What is it that I can do? Oh yes, all things. What did he just get done saying? I can be abased or I can abound. I can be full or I can suffer want. I can do all those things. God can put stuff in my hands and I won't get greedy and grabby. God can take it from me and I won't get sulky and pouty. God can put something in my hands and I'll be faithful to use it for anybody else He wants me to. I can do all that through Christ who gives me that strength. And by the way, you know what else frustrates us? Sometimes it's not about money at all. It's just the freedom to do what we want. something that we love, some pursuit, something that we really like, and something that we maybe think others expect of us or society expects of us. And we've laid these burdens on us that not from God. They're ours or somebody else close to us or society in general. They made me keepers of their vineyards. My own vineyards I have not kept. It's in Song of Solomon chapter 1 and I think 9 or 10. Yes, everybody's got a task for us. And we heap up tasks and expectations. You know the novel Great Expectations? And then they fall flat. Well, guess what? Here's my paraphrase of Philippians 4:13 for today. I can do all things that I'm supposed to do through Christ, which strengtheneth me. God will give you everything you need to do what He wants you to do. If you find yourself unable to do a bunch of stuff, reevaluate whether you're doing what God wants you to do. You may be doing that plus some other things. So don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. It doesn't mean life won't be hard or that there won't be difficulties and challenges. But sometimes maybe we've just attempted too much. We've expected too much. And Philippians 4:13 will grind you and be like an abrasive to your spirit if you're feeling unfulfilled and frustrated. God may be speaking through that. And then I skip down to verse 19. Wasn't in the scripture reading, but it's sure in chapter 4. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's another one that stands great on its own. But in view of the chapter, I'm thinking of contentment. I'm thinking of satisfaction. I'm thinking of having the joy of the Lord. I'm thinking of being able to have a communication life with the Lord that allows me to realize that He's hearing me. He's answering my prayers. You see, we need to remember that God has thought of everything that we need. You're not informing Him when you pray. You're joining Him in submission to whatever His will is. You're acknowledging that He's the one you look to and not the world and not your own self and not somebody else, but you're really looking to Him for your daily bread or anything else. He's aware of everything that's happened in your life, is happening, and ever will happen. He's got that all in control. He's got that all in His great mind and heart. And God is committed to your complete care. Now, you know, Job did crack up. I mean, honestly, 50 chapters or whatever, he cracked up under the pressure of his friends. He started out handling his trials well, but fractures, as his friends kept trying to help him by accusing him of things, he did crack up. And you know, God wanted that. Because if it wasn't something in Job's heart, it wouldn't ever come out. But under enough pressure, it will. So remember what Jesus said, when a branch in the vine bears fruit, He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. And you may have been doing everything right before the Lord, and God just says, I want more fruit. So He prunes you. So the difficult things come, not because you're being punished, not because you've been wrong, but because more fruit will be had. So the cutting back takes place. And somewhere in the middle of all that, Job 23:10, Job says this most faithful statement. But He knoweth the way that I take. And when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. God knows. God's testing and refining me. And God's results will be good. Job 23:10. The last reference there. Depend on it. If you don't have it underlined in your Bible, and you allow yourself to underline your Bible, underline that. Or write it on a card. Or put it on a plaque. Because every time I'm tempted to be discontent, I've got to go back to that faithful statement said by a man that I know suffered. And he said it in faith. And he said maybe more than his experience could wrap around, but still in faith and by the Holy Spirit, He gave us something to lean on. He knoweth the way that I take. When I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. Well, friends, brethren, I suppose I'm talking to the family here, but just in case, as we approach the Lord's table, I want you to think about the fact that the greatest dissatisfaction in life is because of an open wound that will not heal, no matter how much people apply ordinances and sacraments or good works and good efforts or songs and arts and many other comforting things. The wound will not heal because only Christ can heal it. Being religious will not take care of the awful, gnawing feeling that's inside people's souls. If you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, if He's not living in your heart today, you need to call upon Him. You need to receive the free gift He offers. You need to bring to Him your sins and your righteousness and lay them all at the foot of the cross and let Him have them so that His blood can wash them away.